sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, He, my Savior, makes me whole. Alleluia, what a Savior! Alleluia, what a friend! Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Jesus, what a strength in weakness! Let me hide myself in Him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, He, my strength, my victory wins. Alleluia, what a Savior! Alleluia, what a friend! Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Jesus, I do now receive Him, more than all in Him I find. He hath granted me forgiveness, I am His and He is mine. Alleluia, what a Savior! Alleluia, what a friend! Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end.
Father, we thank You this evening that we can come to this table and recognize that indeed You are saving, You are keeping, You are loving. We thank You this evening that we come with the full knowledge of the sacrifice of Christ in our behalf. We come, Father, with the full knowledge that through faith in Him You do indeed forgive us of our sins and You cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank You that as we gather around this table we can remember that sacrifice in our behalf, that shed blood and that broken body. And Father, we thank You that we have the freedom to do this tonight. And we would continue to pray for those who do not have such freedoms. We thank You, Father, that as we have those freedoms, You have promised that any trials that would come our way, any challenges, that You would be with us, that You would walk through that valley of the shadow of death, that we need not fear. And Father, as we gather around this table tonight, may we examine ourselves. Is there sin in our lives? Are there any things that we are doing that would cause us to bring shame to Your holy name? I pray, Father, that You would bring those things to our attention, that we would humble ourselves before You, that we would allow You to seek our hearts, to search our hearts, to reveal to us those areas that we need to acknowledge before You. Again, Father, we thank You for this opportunity tonight, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's continue singing The Old Rugged Cross.
Stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross. my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged and exchange it someday for a crown.
Would you turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 1? Often when we think of Colossians chapter 1, we think of Paul's prayer for the Colossians. And that's in verses 9 through 14, the specific request that he has for them. And it's one of the most distinct and most amazing prayers in all of Scripture, really. It's just quite a prayer that Paul has for the Colossians and shares with us. But this morning, or rather this evening, I did have a nap this afternoon, so this evening, we want to look at verses 3 through 6, which is not his prayer request for the Colossians, but his thanksgiving for the Colossians. And as he thanks the Colossians, he tells us in verse 3 to whom he give thanks. And then in verses 4 through 6, he tells us for what he gives thanks. And as we read the for what he gives thanks, we see he gives thanks for their faith, their love, and their hope. You know, that trilogy, faith, hope, love, is frequent in Scripture. Most of us are familiar with 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. Faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, love. In 1 Thessalonians, as Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, he speaks of their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Faith, hope, love. And that's what he speaks of here in these verses as he gives thanks for the Colossians. Notice verses 3 through 6. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Paul's thanksgiving. Let's bow in prayer. Fathers, we would look at these verses tonight, just remind us of the importance of giving thanks, but also, Father, remind us of this faith, hope, and love that we have in Christ. I pray as we gather around this table again that we would be reminded of the love that you manifested to us in sending your Son so that we could have this faith and hope and love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. He says in verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. The main thought, if we look at and I'm not going to get technical with you on grammar tonight, but the main sentence is, we give thanks. That's the main thought. That's the emphasis that he's giving here. The thought there at the end of the verse, praying always for you, that's really grammatically the subordinate clause, if you will. And so the emphasis here is thanksgiving. And certainly he is praying for them. And again, we see that in verses 9 through 14. That's his prayer for them, the request that he has. But the emphasis here in verse 3 is the giving of thanks. We give thanks to God for you. And so since that is the main thought, that's the main sentence, I really believe the word always that you find at the latter part of the verse, praying always for you, goes with the thanksgiving, not the praying. Now again, he is praying always for them, I'm sure, but it's we are always giving thanks while we're praying for you, is really the thought. So the thanksgiving was consistent. The thanksgiving was continuous. It was always that he was giving thanks. When he prayed for them, he was always giving thanks in that prayer. And it's just such a wonderful reminder for us. First of all, that he's praying for them is a reminder that we need to be praying for one another. That certainly is part of our responsibility as believers, and specifically in the body of Christ, the church, that we are praying for one another. And Paul is praying for the Colossians, but while he's praying, he is always giving thanks. And so, you know, sometimes it's easy to pray for others in the sense sometimes that, you know, we look at their faults and we pray, Lord, you need to fix them. You need to correct their faults. You know, that person has a real problem with anger, so Lord, you got to give them victory over anger. Or that person has a struggle with this, and Lord, just help them with that struggle. And we look at their faults and we pray for their faults, but we don't always thank God for one another. And we need to sometimes look at where they have grown and the victories they have had and where God has worked in their life. And we need to say, Lord, thank you for working in Don's life and giving him victory over that anger. God, thank you for what you've done in so-and-so's life. And so, yes, it's a reminder that we need to be praying for one another. That's a very appropriate, as Paul gives that example here too, but we need to be thanking God for one another. And not looking just at where they need to grow and we need to pray for them, but where they have grown and the victories they have had and where we need to thank God for those victories. And he says we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe that's a little different than what we would expect Paul to say. Wouldn't we kind of expect him to say we give thanks to God, our Father, and to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or we give thanks to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. But what he says is we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's emphasizing that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why would he make that emphasis here? Certainly it wouldn't be wrong to say to God our Father. But that's not the emphasis. He says to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you that as Paul writes to the Colossians, part of why he's writing is so that they can understand the false teaching of Gnosticism. The Gnostics were prevalent and they were teaching their false doctrine. And the Gnostics did not believe that Jesus was God. They just thought he was a good person, a good human, or at best, an angel. They did not believe he was God. And so Paul, right away, as he writes to the Colossians, and as he combats that false doctrine throughout this book of Colossians, he starts right off by emphasizing the deity of Christ. We're praying to God, and this God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And with Jesus being the Son of God, that means He's God. As we've often said, you know, the son of a monkey is a monkey. The son of a dog is a dog. The son of a man is a man. And the son of God is God. And so Paul emphasizes that right off as he's writing here to the Colossians, reminding them that Jesus is indeed God, as he begins to then combat that false doctrine of the Gnostics. And so he is thanking God for them while he's praying, always thanking them. That's a consistent part of his prayer. He's thanking God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, emphasizing the deity of Christ. And so that's to whom he thanks, but for what? That will be our main emphasis here tonight. For what does he give thanks? And he says in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So he first thanks God for their faith in Christ Jesus. Now it says, since we heard of your faith. How did Paul hear of their faith? Remember, Paul, as he writes this, he's in prison in Rome. That's a long ways from Colossae. So how did Paul hear about their faith in Christ all the way in Rome? Well, look at verse 7. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras, he's a Colossian. He says, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. He was a minister to the Colossians. Notice chapter 4 of Colossians, as Paul begins to wind down this letter. He's sending greetings from certain ones. And in verse 12 of chapter 4, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you. As Paul writes this letter, he says, Epaphras greets you. So obviously Epaphras is with Paul in Rome. But he's one of them. He's a Colossian. So apparently Epaphras, being a Colossian in the church of Colossae, went to Rome to minister to Paul, sent by the church at Colossae to minister to him in Rome. And so as Paul writes this letter, he is sending greetings from Epaphras back home to Colossae. But he also, as Epaphras went to Paul, Paul learned about the Colossians. He learned about what was going on in the church there. And one of the things he learned, in verse 8 it says, I learned about your love in the Spirit, but he also, in verse 4, since we heard of your faith. Epaphras talked about their faith. You know, it's one thing to gossip about the negatives of people. It's another thing to talk to others about the positives of people. And Epaphras didn't come to gossip about the Colossians. He came to encourage Paul with what was going on in the church in Colossae, and he told him about their faith in Christ Jesus. And again, what a great lesson for us. We don't need to emphasize and dwell on the negatives of others and then gossip about them. We need to dwell on the positive of the others and tell others about the positives that we see in an individual, as Epaphras does to Paul. So we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. This faith in Christ, it's not just faith in Christ for salvation. He doesn't specify here. He just says your faith in Christ. Our faith in Christ is certainly for salvation, but our faith in Christ is also for our sanctification. Faith in Christ doesn't just save us. Faith in Christ also sanctifies us in the sense that it requires faith to grow in our Christian walk. Again, if you just go over a page to chapter 2 of Colossians, a verse we've referenced on many occasions, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. As you've received Him, so walk in Him. How did we receive Him? Through faith. How are we to walk in Him? Through faith. It takes faith for our salvation. It takes faith for our sanctification. It takes faith for our growth in our walk with Him. And so when Paul thanks God for their faith in Christ, I'm sure he's referring to both. Thanks for their faith in Christ for their salvation, but thanks for their faith in Christ as they walk the Christian walk and as they grow and as they have victory. It requires faith. We're all familiar with 2 Peter 5, where it talks about the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In the very next verse, it says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. How do we resist the roaring lion in our walk with Christ? Through faith. And in the context, it kind of specifically emphasizes faith in the love that God has for us. You see, the minute I doubt God's love for me, Satan's going to devour me. Because the minute I doubt God's love for me, then I'm going to do all kinds of things to maybe get out of a particular trial that I'm in or a challenge that I'm facing. And I'm just going to, if I don't think God's in control and that he loves me, I'm liable to do about anything. But if I know he loves me, even in the midst of a trial, even in the midst of a challenge, if I know he loves me, I'm going to trust him. And Satan's not going to get the best of me. And so faith is required in our walk with him so that we can grow and be sanctified, more and more set apart from our sin unto God. That's faith. And the Colossians had that faith in Christ, both for salvation and for their sanctification. He thanks them also for their, thanks God for their love, which they have to all the saints. This love that they have, again, not getting real technical, but just to make sure we understand what's being said, it's in a verb tense that refers to a continuous action. The love that they are having continuously for all the saints. In other words, it was a consistent, continuous, unconditional love. You know, it wasn't a love that they had as long as the conditions were right, as long as the other person was being loving, but it was unconditional. It was a love that they were continuously having, unconditionally having for all the saints. It wasn't dependent upon the other individual loving them back. It was just a unconditional love. And it was for all the saints. They didn't pick and choose, well, you know, this one is lovable, but this one's unlovable. No, it was for all the saints. They didn't pick and choose which ones they were going to love and which ones they were going to kind of reject and hold at arm's length. They had a love for all the saints. Even those ones that were perhaps just kind of obnoxious, those ones that were kind of just rubbing them the wrong way, those ones that the personalities kind of clashed, they still had a love for all the saints. And again, just a tremendous lesson for us. That love that we are to have for one another is the love that Christ had for us. That unconditional love. We were not very lovable, but he loved us anyway. We were rather obnoxious. He loved us anyway. And that's the love we need to have for all the saints. And Paul thanks the Lord for the love that the Colossians was manifesting toward all the saints, a consistent, unconditional love. And then we come to verse 5, and he thanks them for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. He thanks God for the hope that the Colossians had. The hope. What is the hope? Certainly we could just sum it up by saying, well, our hope is heaven itself. Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's our hope, that Christ is going to come again, and he's going to take us back to that place that he's prepared for us. He's going to take us back to heaven. What a blessed hope that we have. The blessed hope of Christ's return. That blessed hope of being with him forever. But we could get a little more specific with that. We understand from 1 John chapter 3 that we have a hope that when we see him, we'll become like him. That's our hope. In Galatians chapter 5, we read about the hope of righteousness. You know, I think about that more and more all the time. The hope of righteousness. You know, we're so beset with sin. Do you look forward to the time when we're just, I won't sin anymore? And look forward to the time where there won't be any sin around me anymore? That hope of righteousness, just righteousness for myself, and then surrounded by righteousness. What a hope. A wonderful blessing to look forward to, that hope of righteousness. And of course, we know from Philippians chapter 3 that our bodies will be fashioned like unto His body of glory. We have the hope of a glorified body. Romans chapter 8 talks about the redemption of the body, that same glorified body that will be ours. So this blessed hope. And Paul says, I thank God that you Colossians have this hope. The hope of heaven, the hope of seeing Christ, and when we see Him, the hope of becoming like Him, the hope of a glorified body, the hope of righteousness, the hope that will no longer have any sin in our lives and will not be surrounded by sin. What a blessed hope. And he says, this hope, you heard of it before in the word of the truth of the gospel. The word of the truth of the gospel. Why does he put it that way? Why didn't he just say the word of the gospel? He emphasizes that truth, the truth of the gospel. Again, I think he's addressing the false gospel of the Gnostics. They taught that, yes, you had to believe in Jesus, but that wasn't enough in and of itself. Jesus was good as far as he went, but you had to go beyond that. Then they talked about this more complete and higher knowledge that you had to gain beyond just Jesus. And of course, Paul refers to that as a false gospel. And so he emphasizes here that you have heard this word of the truth of the gospel. That which you've heard from the beginning, that's truth. Don't accept any other gospel. Any other one that comes with another gospel, he says to the Galatians, is accursed. And so what you have, Colossians, is the truth. That gospel which you heard from the beginning, that's the truth. Don't accept the false gospel of the Gnostics. And it's that truth of the gospel that you've heard that gives you this hope. The hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. And this hope, notice he says it's laid up for you in heaven. It's laid up for you in heaven. Again, this hope, it's not like we sometimes use the word hope. It's a certain expectation. And the word that he uses here that's laid up for you gives us that certainty. It's a word that means to be reserved, but it's also a word that refers to that which is determined, that which has been fixed, that which has been established. In other words, he says, this hope has been established in heaven. It's been fixed in heaven. It's been determined in heaven. It's reserved in heaven. That's this word here. So nothing uncertain about it. It is definite. It's been fixed. It's been established. Where most of us are familiar with Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. That word appointed is appointed unto men once to die. That's the same word used here, translated laid up. In other words, he's saying it's been determined once to die and then the judgment. That's fixed. That's established. Once to die and then the judgment. Well, in that same way, was it Mark Twain that said there's only two things that are certain, taxes and death? Well, death has been established. Death is certain. So is our hope. Our hope is certain. It's been established. It's been fixed in heaven for us. And so you've heard of this hope. It's the truth of the gospel. Don't accept the false gospel of the Gnostics. It says in verse 6, which come to you as it is in all the world and brings forth fruit. Brings forth fruit. This hope of the gospel brings forth the fruit of the gospel. We see that same progression, again in 1 John chapter 3, as he talks about our hope of seeing Christ and becoming like Him. And then he says, if you have this hope, you purify yourself, even as He is pure. That the hope of the gospel will bear fruit, the fruit of the gospel. And we see that progression here. He speaks of the hope that's laid up, and as you have this hope that's part of the truth of the gospel, it brings forth fruit, as it does also in you. The fruit, what's the fruit that this hope of the gospel brings forth? Well, in verse 10, in part of his prayer request for the Colossians, he says that you may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Can I put it this way? The hope of the gospel brings forth the fruit of the gospel, and the fruit of the gospel is affecting every work that we do. It should affect everything in our life. It should have an impact on every work that is ours, so that it is a good work. And so this hope of the gospel brings forth the fruit of the gospel, and the fruit of the gospel impacts every aspect of our life. It should. As we have this hope of the gospel, we should be living for eternity. That's our hope. And so we're going to focus on eternity. We're going to focus on that hope that is coming. And that focusing on the hope that is coming should impact our life in this temporal world and impact everything that we do in this life. And that's the fruit of the gospel. And Paul says to the Colossians, I thank God that this hope of the gospel is indeed bringing forth the fruit of the gospel in your life. I'm sure Paul wasn't saying that they had arrived, that they were now perfect. He's simply thankful that there has been fruit, encouraging them later in his prayer that they would continue to bear more fruit. And that certainly needs to be true in our own lives. He speaks then again in the middle of verse 6, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Knew the grace of God in truth. Once again, he emphasizes truth. The Gnostics were teaching a false gospel. The gospel you've heard from the beginning, he speaks here again, since the day you heard it. The gospel you heard from the beginning, that's the truth. Don't be led astray by the false doctrine and the false gospel of the Gnostics. But he also emphasizes the grace of God. The grace of God. The Gnostics taught a works salvation. They had to gain a higher and more profound knowledge, and that was through their works. And Paul says, no, the gospel is about the grace of God. And he says about that they knew the grace of God in truth. Again, the word Gnostic or Gnosticism comes from the Greek word for to know or knowledge. Gnosko is the Greek word to know, or gnosis, the Greek word for knowledge. And that's where the word Gnostic or Gnosticism comes from. They believed that there was a higher and more profound knowledge, and Paul says, there's no higher and more profound knowledge beyond Christ, beyond the gospel that you've heard. You knew the grace of God in truth. That's the higher and more profound knowledge that you need. In fact, he uses the word here, epignosko. And by putting that prefix in front of gnosko, gnosko means to know. Epi is referring to a complete and full knowledge. It's interesting, in some of Paul's earlier writings, like in 1 Corinthians, he basically used the word gnosko and gnosis. But in his later writings, he began to use the word epignosko and epignosis, because the word gnosis and gnosko was started to be used quite prevalently by the Gnostics. And so instead of using that word that they were clinging to, he began to use epignosis and epignosko, a full and complete knowledge. That prefix makes it full and complete. He says, I'm not afraid of knowledge, but the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of the grace of God and truth, that's the full and complete knowledge, not what the Gnostics were talking about. And so he encourages the Colossians, what you have is the complete and full knowledge, because you have knowledge of the grace of God in truth, the grace of God in the gospel. That's the knowledge that you need, and you need nothing beyond that. And so as we gather around this table tonight, that's the knowledge that we have, the knowledge of the gospel, and it is truth. We need nothing beyond that, and it is by God's grace. It's not by our works. And so Paul gives thanks to God continuously as he's praying for the Colossians. And he thanks God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, emphasizing the deity of Christ. He thanks God for their faith in Christ, both for salvation and sanctification. He thanks God for their love for the saints, all the saints, unconditionally. And he thanks God for their hope, the hope of heaven, the hope of eternity. And he thanks them for that hope that bears fruit. And that bearing of fruit has to do with the gospel of God's grace, God's truth, and God's love. And that's why we're around this table tonight, because God loved us and sent his Son, and by grace, through faith, he has saved us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this thanksgiving of Paul, such an example for us and such a reminder for why we sit at this table tonight. We do thank you for faith, hope, love. Thank you for the gospel of your grace, which is truth. And may that hope of the gospel bear the fruit of the gospel in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.